I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world below. Lord, I swear there's no pain, I know there's no danger in that bright world to which I go.
Welcome to this podcast from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. Faith Bible Church is a Christ-centered, Bible-teaching ministry dedicated to bringing the good news of the gospel to the whole world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And now, for this week's message from Pastor Alan Battle.
Our reading today is from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 16. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And when he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents.
Last week we left off in 1 Kings chapter 11. The last verse of chapter 11 reads, "And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place." And as we just heard in our scripture reading today, Rehoboam is now trying to figure out how he's going to rule this nation. How is he going to reign over Israel and Judah? He rejected the advice of his older, experienced leaders in the court. And instead, he decided to listen to the companions of his youth. They counseled him to rule with an iron fist. Israel was ready to follow Rehoboam if he would just assure them that he would govern them fairly. But he made a huge mistake in his attempt to sell himself to Israel. Sometimes marketers make big mistakes in developing and attempting to advertise their products. Have you ever heard of the Edsel? That was a huge mistake. Ugly, isn't it? Here's a sign in a soft drink aisle that appears to be advertising free diabetes. (Laughter) And on the cover of a dog lover's magazine, Rachel Ray finds inspiration in cooking her family and her dog. Punctuation is important. I don't know how effective this ad was for the company, but I do believe it's been the brunt of more jokes than any other commercial in history. Help me, I've fallen, and I can't get up. There's been so many jokes about that. But the granddaddy of all marketing fiascos happened in 1985 when the world was rocked by one of the most stupendous miscalculations in the history of capitalism. That was the introduction of New Coke. I've always been a Coke drinker. I don't like Pepsi. I don't like any other imitations. So when that happened, I frantically went all over Reno looking for old Coke, as much as I could buy, to stock up on it. And then I called their 800 number to tell them how unhappy I was. And lots of other people agreed with me. It even made the cover of Time magazine. Coca-Cola fielded as many as 400,000 angry phone calls and letters and as Coke drinkers professed their dissatisfaction with the new product. In less than 3 months, the new Coke was pulled off the shelves and old Coke was back, rebranded as Coke Classic. Coke had been telling us for years that it was the real thing, and then they changed it. In today's message, we're going to see how the 10 northern tribes of Israel changed from the genuine worship of Yahweh into something other than the real thing. Remember from last time that Solomon had restored the proper worship of Yahweh when the construction of the temple began. The people were no longer worshiping on the mountains around Jerusalem. They were sacrificing according to what it was laid down in Leviticus. But sometime before his death, Solomon introduced idol worship back into Israel. And because of this, God told Solomon he was going to rend the nation in two, 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south. So this week, we're going to look at the fallout from Solomon's sin in chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Kings. Solomon's foolishness in bringing false worship was the first domino to fall in a series of mistakes that brought disaster to the nation of Israel. And Rehoboam began his reign with the same foolish choice. It started out okay. He was seeking advice. I mean, that's a good thing, right? It says in Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in the abundance of counselors, there is safety. But it's also important that you choose the right counselors, right? He decided to listen to his young and dumb, testosterone-filled buddies instead of taking the advice of the seasoned elders. Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." And apparently, Rehoboam didn't take the rejection of the northern tribes that seriously, and he decides to double down. And it says in 1 Kings 12:18, "Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day." So now Rehoboam is really ticked. And his prideful chest thumping is pushing everyone towards war. But God puts a stop to it. It says in 1 Kings 12, starting in verse 21, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up to fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. So thankfully, Rehoboam is not yet in full-blown rebellion towards God. He listened to the word of the Lord. His pride and his anger could have gotten them all killed. I don't know how large the army of the 10 tribes was, but it would have been a mess. But he had a change of heart, and he listened to the word of the Lord through the prophet and avoided bloodshed. Proverbs 14:16 says, one who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. And that gives me hope for myself and for everyone else who follows Jesus. All of us can make foolish mistakes at times. All of us have listened to foolish counsel and found ourselves in a mess. But the good news is that there's grace, and we can switch from being a fool to being a wise person simply by turning away from sin and turning towards the Lord. Throughout this book, we constantly see God's grace as he warns Israel through the prophets. Today, you and I have the word of God. It's available to us at all times. We can study it, we can memorize it, and we can be reminded of it through one another. So do you want to be wise? Then be immersed in the Bible. The psalmist said, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And that's good news. Next, we move to the foolish reign of Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. In spite of the promises and warnings that he received, Jeroboam chose to walk away from God. Instead of trusting that God had given him the 10 tribes, like he said he was going to do, he decided to secure his power through his own wisdom. It says in 1 Kings 12:26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He said, hey guys, it's such a hassle to have to go up to Jerusalem to worship. I'm going to give you some more places, easier to get to. So he sets up altars in Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. Of course, his motivation had nothing to do with their convenience. He was trying to protect his own hiney. And what's with those golden calves? I mean, didn't they remember? Here's an early attempt at a golden calf. No. Aaron says to the guy, you know what? It was my fault. I should have been more specific. Jeroboam even used the same exact declaration that was made in Exodus Behold your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Did they forget the word of God? Did they just not know it anymore? If you read Exodus 32, it's very clear that God is not happy with the golden calf. But Jeroboam wasn't interested in what God said. He was determined to exchange the real thing for his own thing. He changed other things also. Look at 1 Kings 12:31. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the peoples who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. He offered sacrifices on the altar, so he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. This feast was a substitute for the Passover. He changed the time of the sacrifice from the 15th day of the first month to the 15th day of the 8th month, a month he devised from his own heart, it says in verse 33. This is man-made religion. He made the calves. He made the high places. He appointed the priests. In many respects, it all looked familiar. There were still priests and feasts. There were still sacrifices, but they weren't the real thing. And like the Marvin Gaye and Tammy Terrell song that I just can't get out of my mind since I began working on this sermon, it says, "There ain't nothing like the real thing, baby. There ain't nothing like the real thing." And it wasn't. It wasn't genuine. It was Jeroboam's substitute to keep the people pacified and under his control. This is the strategy of Satan in all false religion. We all know that there's more to life than what can be seen. We are all spiritual beings, whether we want to admit it or not. Even those who claim that only the material world exists, they have inner longings for meaning. They have these inexplicable instincts of right and wrong. They have feelings of love that just don't make sense if all you are is a bag of chemicals. So people devise all things, all kinds of means to fill their spiritual needs. Have you ever heard of a popular gym franchise called CrossFit? Anybody heard of that? In a recent article in The Atlantic about people's attraction to that gym, this Harvard professor who studies the way people do ministry, he said this: "In the midst of the decline of religious affiliation in America and the rise of isolation and loneliness, many ostensibly non-religious communities are functioning in ways that look a little bit religious. As institutional affiliation decreases, people have the same age-old desires for connection, relationships, connections to something bigger than themselves." I'm told that if you meet somebody that goes to CrossFit, they will tell you. It's like a cult almost. Anyway, America has lots of these golden calves, like physical fitness, or greed, or so-called sexual freedom. But there's a subtler false religion that you find among people from almost every walk of life, and especially in the younger generation of churchgoers. In 2005, Notre Dame professor of sociology named Christian Smith, he released a book called Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. In the book, he coined the term moralistic therapeutic deism to describe what he discovered was the de facto dominant religion among contemporary teenagers. So what is that? Well, moralistic, it's being nice, kind, pleasant, respectful, and responsible, which will result in a successful and happy life. Therapeutic. Religion and faith are supposed to provide therapeutic benefits, such as happiness and security and peace. And then deism. God is a distant and impersonal deity. He doesn't invade our treasured privacy. A guy once said to me, "You know, God and I have a deal. I don't bother him, he doesn't bother me." That's what that's about. So, moralistic therapeutic deism as a religion has the following traits, according to Professor Smith. One, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Most would agree with the statement that we all worship the same God. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most other world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Wow. That kind of turns the answer to the first question in the Westminster Catechism into the chief end of man is to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. Right? Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. As Smith wrote in a sarcastic tone, this God is something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist, always ready to help while maintaining an appropriate distance from personal matters. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. They're in a better place. You hear that a lot. This study was done among teens in the early 2000s. These are the 30-somethings in our churches today. I believe this is why we are seeing such trends in the church as cohabitation before marriage, the acceptance and even promotion of abortion, and the acceptance of same-sex marriage. We just don't want to make anyone feel bad about themselves anymore. When I began doing weddings about 10 years ago, I was taken by surprise at how many professing Christian young people were living together before being married. As I began premarital counseling with one couple who'd grown up in the church, I found out they were living together, and as gently as I could, I told them what the Bible teaches about sex and how it's to be reserved for marriage, and asked them if they would be willing to stop sleeping together until the wedding. Well, they didn't come back for the next appointment, and they found somebody else to perform the ceremony. And I saw the guy's mom in church shortly after that, and she told me that I had made them feel uncomfortable. This isn't really new, though. It's only new in the fact that it has crept into so many Bible-believing evangelical churches. It began with the theological liberalism of the early 1900s, and then it came into evangelical circles in the second half of the 20th century with guys like Robert Schuller on TV. Robert Schuller defined sin as a lack of self-esteem. In his 82 book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, wow, I mean, that's pretty ambitious, the New Reformation. He said, Schuller taught that salvation is being rescued from poor self-esteem, that hell is not a place of fiery eternal torment, but the loss of self-esteem, and that sin is not willful rebellion against God and his law, but the lack of self-esteem. That's outrageous. Richard Niebuhr was an influential theologian in the mid-20th century. He was trained in liberal theology, but he eventually rejected it for historical Orthodox Christianity. This is how he defined his former religion of liberalism. Theological liberalism can be summed up as a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. These are the same things that are missing in moralistic therapeutic deism: wrath, sin, judgment, cross. One of my favorites, Bob Dylan, he warned in his song, "When You're Gonna Wake Up," you think he's just an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires, talking about God. In the same song, Dylan prescribed the solution, though. He said, "There's a man up on a cross, and he's been crucified for you." If we go to church and we don't hear about God's wrath against our sin and the consequent judgment that comes from that, and of the forgiveness that we can receive by falling before the cross of Christ, then we're not getting the real thing. Peter proclaimed this about Jesus when the crowds were coming to worship at the temple in Jerusalem in Acts 4:12. He said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We don't need therapy. We need Jesus. Our problem is not that we need to figure out how we can have a nice life. Our problem is that we have sinned against the God who made us. And we need his grace and we need his forgiveness in order to be saved. Jeroboam never accepted that message. Even after he instituted this false religion, Jeroboam was still given the opportunity to repent. God sent him an unnamed prophet to condemn the counterfeit religion. In 1 Kings 13, 1 through 7, it says, "And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.' And he gave a sign the same day. 'This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out.' And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Seize him!' And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself." And after this, Jeroboam begged the prophet to ask God to heal his hand, and God did. But he still didn't repent. There's three signs of judgment in this passage that are recorded against him. After this incident, the altar was torn down and the ashes were spilled out, just as the man of God prophesied. Then in chapter 14, we have the story of how Jeroboam's son fell ill. And the king sent his wife in disguise to the prophet Ahijah in an attempt to get the son healed. But this time God refused. God revealed the identity of Jeroboam's wife to the prophet before she even came in, and he told her that her son would soon die. And then he pronounced doom on the entire line of Jeroboam. His whole line would die out because of his idolatry. God told her that all of her husband's descendants would die and be without burial and be eaten by wild beasts. That's the ultimate act of humiliation. Although the account of Jeroboam here is short, he did reign for 22 years before he died. And you can do a lot of damage in 22 years. Now the author takes us back to Rehoboam in Judah. And you would hope that we would see a little light here based on his previous obedience. But sadly, it's not the case. We see a continuing practice of evil in the southern division as well. Here in chapter 14 is the epitaph on the reign of Jeroboam. 1 Kings 14, 22 through 24. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim in every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Then Judah is invaded and humiliated by the king of Egypt and loses the glory that it had under David and Solomon. 1 Kings 14:26 says that the king of Egypt took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And then finally, in a pathetic attempt to maintain that former glory, verse 27 says, "And King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house." These bronze shields were a cheap substitute for what had been the symbol of Israel's greatness and strength and the protection of Israel. Bronze can be polished up, right? It can almost look like gold, but it's not the real thing. So how can we apply these things to our lives today? I think the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, do I worship the real God? Or do I have an image that I've created, an idol that I really worship instead of him? When we fail to take the gospel to our neighbors because we just want to be nice and we don't want to offend anyone, we're not following Jesus. When we say things like, "God is love and surely wouldn't send anyone to hell," we've created a God who is not the God of the Bible. When people have affairs and divorce because they're convinced that God wants them to be happy, they're not worshiping the true God. Even true believers can fall into this kind of error. That's why discipleship is essential. In order to know the real thing, you have to go to the source. God has revealed himself in the scripture, and especially in the person of Jesus, in the gospels. The better you get to know him through the word, the less likely you're to change him into something else, into a counterfeit in your mind. Secondly, only the real thing satisfies. You know, when I take a big gulp of Coke on ice, I get this, that nothing else can give me. Right? And God's kind of like that, isn't he? St. Augustine says, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him. He's the only thing that can give us that satisfaction, that rest. That rest is a settled joy. And do not confuse that with happiness, which comes and goes with circumstances. The psalmist says that weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And to know the real God is to know that steadfast love that will never leave you or forsake you. Pray with me. Oh, Father, we are so grateful that your grace extends to even us, Lord, that whenever you call us to return to you, you allow us to do that, that you will not forsake us, that you will not leave us, Lord, that you will protect us and keep us in your love, Father, no matter the sin that we fall into, but Lord, that you will not leave us there. You will call us back and glorify yourself in us. So Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to the deceptions of and the lies of who you are, Lord, that we might clearly see you, that we might clearly see the real you, and we will give you all the honor and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the preaching of God's Word from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. We hope that it has been an encouragement to you and that the Word of God will fill your hearts and minds as you walk through this world. If you have been blessed by this ministry and would like to make a small donation to help defray the cost of this podcast, just click on the green Support Us button at the top of the webpage. Thank you.